Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For he who spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. It is our custom as we come to Bible class to make the initial effort to assure that all are filled with the Holy Spirit. This requires confession alone to God alone to ensure the fact there's no unconfessed sin in your life, and therefore you have the mentorship of the Holy Spirit for the instruction of those things we're about to study today. It also assists you in isolating distractions and making sure that there are no things that cause you to have any problem with concentrating on the Word of God. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity to gather here, the privilege of studying the Word, the opportunity for the advance and the prospect of glorifying our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It is to these ends that we gather. We pray for your encouragement and motivation through reciprocity as we pursue these things. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. At the congregational meeting held on June 3, 2001, I presented a proposal to the congregation and the Board of Deacons. This proposition asked the Board to contact the appropriate businesses, firms, and organizations in order to produce a report to the congregation that outlined the feasibility of obtaining our own place. This church is in its 27th year. I have been its pastor for over 17 of these, and during this time, the subject of acquiring our own building has come up from time to time. It has never gone further than idle conversation, except on one occasion when the very search itself upset nearly everyone in the congregation. Over the past 4 years, the idea has surfaced again. With past experiences in mind, I feel it necessary to again make my position clear as your pastor on this subject. And I have personally remained neutral on this idea throughout my tenure here. I have neither supported nor opposed it. And the reason is that I will teach whoever shows up, no matter where we meet. God provides the hearers. Let me know the address, and I will be there. However, I have always supported the idea of this church having its own place. Now, what do I mean by own place? First of all, Chesterfield Day School is not our own place. It belongs to a private organization, and we are tenants, and thus remain here at their good pleasure. The relationship has remained cordial over the years, but we are not autonomous as a result. Nor are we perpetually insulated from any future set of circumstances that might lead to the cancellation of our lease. Now, as I expressed at the 2001 meeting, our own place could include the following. One, a certain number of square feet and a convenient location that we could rent or lease. Two, a church facility that is being vacated because of certain circumstances. For example, the church folds, it can't pay its mortgage, or it has built a new building. And thirdly, a new building that we would construct from the church's general fund. Now, in June 2001, I observed that the church's general fund was around $225,000. It is approximately the same today. And this is obviously not enough cash on hand for us to consider a new facility or the purchase of an existing facility. Joe Hunt, who chairs the church's feasibility committee, has recently completed his investigation and learned that a facility that would accommodate the seating capacity of around 300 on the required 3 acres of land plus furnishings would cost around $3 million. It is apparent that unless God knows things we do not currently know, this is way out of reach. Consequently, we are presently taking a look at an existing facility, Lafayette Bible Baptist Church, located at 929 Big Bend Road between Missouri Highway 141 and Hannah Road. Weldon Schott, the chairman of the Board of Deacons, John Bruner, former chair of the church's new facilities committee, and I toured this church last week. Joe Hunt's schedule, unfortunately, did not allow him to join us. Lafayette Bible Baptist Church is located on 3 acres of land. It consists of a church building that seats an estimated 200, with the possibility of expansion for over 100 more. It has an adjacent building that is used as a private school. This building has adequate space to house our prep school visual aids workshop and media ministries. It also has a kitchen. The church building was built in the 1970s but renovated in 1997. The school building was built in 1992. Also on the property is a 3-bedroom house that is used by them as a pastorium. The asking price for this facility is $1.2 million. Obviously, we do not have the cash on hand at present to seriously consider even acquiring a mortgage to purchase this property. Should our financial condition change significantly over the next several weeks, then we might be in a position to seriously entertain the idea of purchasing these facilities. Questions always arise when the subject of a church building is broached. Over time, I have discovered that there are good and bad reasons to remain where we are, and also there are good and bad reasons to have our own place. First of all, let's take a look at the good reasons to remain in status quo. This church pays Chesterfield Day School $600 a month rent. Not bad. That's $7,200 a year. There is no building maintenance, no upkeep of facilities, no lawn care, no plumbing, or other utility problems. If the fact we have a cheap place to meet is the only consideration worthy of discussion, then the case is obviously closed at this point. However, there are a number of problems associated with our meeting here that taken individually are tolerable, but taken together create a major reason to at least look at alternatives. Here are a few of those problems as I see them and the solutions to them. First of all, every time we meet, someone must come here early to set up chairs, sound system, pulpit, prep school. Over the years, a very small number of men have agreed to take on this responsibility at the level of chairman. This does not cast aspersions upon those who, for whatever reason, do not function on the facilities committee, but it does point out that over the years, this major burden has been assumed by a precious few. And whenever they are unavailable, as it does occur often, we have problems that become obvious. The solution, with our own place, all furniture, electronics, facilities, et al., would be permanently set up. Two, one of the dangers from constantly moving electronic equipment around is that wires and connections break. Over the course of the last 5 years, the major impact of this ministry has been toward our invisible congregation. There are more people who listen on tape or the internet than show up at the live assembly. Many in this invisible congregation are members of the church who are taking advantage of these services. This is good because the primary reason for the tape and internet ministries is to assist members of the local congregation to stay current. So the membership, as well as those who join us from afar, is at jeopardy of being disconnected from doctrine if the equipment goes down. The solution, these electronics and their wirings are protected if they are installed in a permanent and stable location. Three. All of our missions are designed to promote and provide the Word of God to whoever is positive. Our first obligation is to our own, especially to the children who meet here with their parents. Prep school teachers have an ongoing problem dealing with classrooms that are the property of Chesterfield Day School. As a result, visuals and teaching aids must be brought in and out every Sunday. Nothing can be permanently displayed, nor filed, or stored on site. Constant attention must be paid to assuring that none of the school's belongings are moved or damaged. The solution, our own place would provide rooms that could be organized in the manner that the prep school teachers believe would best enable them to communicate doctrine. Their materials, equipment, and visuals could be set up permanently and the room decorated to stress the current study. Four, current prep school rooms are adjacent to the gymnasium and thus are a source of constant distraction to this congregation. I see you turn your head. Likewise, the nursery, which often has a baby uncomfortable with the fact that he is either hungry, wet, or both. The solution, a prep school and nursery that is not adjacent to the auditorium but close by would prevent this distraction. Five, our Bible classes are repeatedly intruded upon by CDS faculty and students, children of day school teachers, and rank strangers, all who feel free to come into this gymnasium. Now, this used to upset me that these people had so little respect for the Word of God that they would so casually wander through our services. But I finally realized that it was simply another drawback from not having our own place and that I must simply endure it. I still don't think it's right. The solution, our own place, would forever eliminate this ongoing problem. Number six, occasionally throughout the year we are asked to cancel our classes because of some project here at the school. These cancellations are caused by graduations, fundraisers, plays, and refurbishing the gym floor. The solution, if we had our own place, these cancellations would not be necessary. Seven, at least once a year, sometimes twice, we have a stage set up behind the pulpit so that the overhead projector either cannot be used effectively or at all. Also, these events seem to always occur when the need for the overhead is the greatest. I don't know how they plan that. The solution, our own place with the overhead screen permanently in place, the overhead projector permanently focused, and with no reason to move or alter this arrangement would permanently resolve this problem. Number eight, I have no problem with anyone who makes the effort to come to Bible class. However, on occasion, some do arrive late. We have no place to accommodate late arrivals, and they are forced, therefore, to enter into the service as quietly as possible. This, nevertheless, is a distraction. The solution, it would be best if we had our own place constructed in such a way that late arrivals could enter without causing any distraction at all to the Bible class. Number nine, there's always seemed to be a deficiency in our congregation of the Y chromosome. And as a result, we have quite a number of young ladies who within the next 5 years or so are going to be looking for a place to get married. In my 16 years, now 17, at Grace Doctrine Church, I have had no one seriously suggest that they intend to hold their wedding here in the gym. There was one occasion where I think a father was partially in his mind, considering that, but he was quickly put in his place by his wife and children. Solution. Our own place would at least provide the option to conduct wedding ceremonies and even memorials in our own church. 10. Presently, the visual aids workshop of our prep school and the production facilities of the tape division of Media Ministries are located in the basement of the board chairman's home. This situation was originally intended to be temporary with hopes of eventually acquiring a permanent location. This situation is now in its seventh year and needs to be corrected. The solution, our own place would provide all the necessary space and accommodate these operations. 11, and finally, our church is growing. We are eventually going to be faced with a space problem here at Chesterfield Day School that will be difficult to manage. I am also of the opinion that until we have our own place, that it will be difficult to obtain the exoterike harmonia we are challenged by the Word of God to achieve. With our own place, there would be a sense of ownership, the esprit de corps of a church home, and the gratification of seeing it develop into a center for the communication of doctrine in the greater St. Louis metropolitan area. The solution, our own place, would facilitate the accomplishment of these objectives. Now, as you can see, none of these problems taken individually is major. But I contend that taken together, they are a constant source of distraction to the congregation and to me. Our own place would eliminate all of them and thus provide an acceptable environment for learning doctrine. The solutions to all of these problems constitute the good reasons for securing our own place. Having toured Lafayette Bible Baptist Church, I can tell you that its facilities solve all of the problems just mentioned. Now, some have suggested that no business would put this kind of money into a building that would only be utilized 4 hours a week. And this is true. But a church is not a business. A local church is the classroom for Christianity. It is the spiritual home of its members. It is a place of refuge from Cosmos Diabolicus. It is a neutral site for all of its activities. A church building enables its membership not to be dependent upon others for its facilities, thus giving it true autonomy. And a church building builds legitimate pride in our ministry by presenting it to the community as a professionally run organization. I have also been told by other pastors who have built or bought church buildings and moved their congregations into them from rental facilities that the move doubled the size of the church. Not all newcomers will stay, but we are told a large percentage will. It is our duty to make doctrine available to others. Some suggest that if people are positive, they will be led to us even if we do meet in a gymnasium. And this is true. But there are some who are not positive, but become so when they hear the Word of God taught. Therefore, a church that meets in a gymnasium does so almost in secret and offers no visible inducement to the carnal believer, let alone the heathen, to give doctrine a hearing. The traditionalism of a local church building removes these barriers and therefore allows the individual to concentrate on the real issue, which is the Word of God. From these will emerge many who are positive to doctrine. Now, we have made significant investments in the distribution of the Word to others electronically. A local church building will be a significant investment in drawing members of our community into the fellowship and opening up the resource of Bible doctrine to the people of the St. Louis area. Therefore, I propose that this congregation enter into prayer for the divine guidance needed to objectively evaluate this opportunity that has been presented. I suggest that if you are interested in viewing the Lafayette Bible Baptist Church facility, that you contact Weldon Schott over the course of the following week, Monday through Friday, August 5th through 9th. He will then make arrangements with the real estate agents in charge of the property to determine the time a tour can be arranged during the week of August 11th through 17th, Sunday through Saturday. I am therefore calling for special congregational meetings to take place every Sunday beginning August 18th. We will continue to have these meetings until we come to a final decision about this property. I have no idea what the outcome of this project will be. None of us do. We're going to trust in the guidance of the Father through His Word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit through His filling ministries to direct us in this endeavor. But this is conceivably a doable project at which we as a congregation need to take a serious look. Now, we have about 4 weeks to pull this off. Our Constitution requires that the congregation vote in secret ballot regarding the purchase of real property. Such a purchase will require finances we do not presently possess. Further, by policy, this church operates entirely on grace. Consequently, no one will approach any of you for contributions or donations, nor will anyone hand you a pledge card or an offering envelope. One of the ways, and there are several, one of the ways which God guides a church in circumstances such as these is by free will giving, as is described in 2 Corinthians 9:7. Every man gives according as he has determined by means of doctrine in his stream of consciousness, not grudgingly or of necessity, because God loves a gracious giver. The answer to the question before us is found in what the Father provides and the guidance from His Word. If He desires this to happen, then the resources will be made available, and the board and the congregation will be shown the validity of going forward. If He does not so provide or direct, then we may be confident that this is not His will, and this church should not go forward with this idea at this time. The obligation of this congregation is to study the information to be provided as it is accumulated over the next week to 10 days. Then enter into prayerful consideration regarding how you will vote as to whether or not to go forward and pursue the idea. And then allow the matchless grace of God to take care of the details. Now, in order to emphasize how God manages His kingdom with His own good timing, I'd like to relate to you a true story that was told by Dr. Howard Hendricks in a column he wrote at Dallas Seminary that he entitled Selling Cattle. By the way, Dr. Hendricks is presently Distinguished Professor and Chair of the Center for Christian Leadership at Dallas. Here's the story that appeared in a series called Miracles and Angels. Shortly after Dallas Seminary was founded in 1924, it almost folded. It came to the point of bankruptcy. All the creditors were ready to foreclose at 12 noon on a particular day. That morning, the founders of the school met in the president's office to pray that God would provide. In that prayer meeting was Dr. Harry Ironside. When it was his turn to pray, he said in his refreshingly candid way, "Lord, we know that the cattle on 1,000 hills are thine. Please sell some of them and send us the money." Just about that time, a tall Texan in boots and an open-collar shirt strolled into the business office. "Howdy," he said to the secretary. "I just sold 2 carloads of cattle over in Fort Worth." That's Fort Worth for those of you from Texas. "I've been trying to make a business deal go through, but it just won't work. I feel God wants me to give this money to the seminary. I don't know if you need it or not, but here's the check," and he handed it over. The secretary took the check and, knowing something of the critical nature of the hour, went to the door of the prayer meeting and timidly tapped. Dr. Lewis Sperry Chafer, the founder and president of the school, answered the door and took the check from her hand. When he looked at the amount, it was for the exact sum of the debt. And then he recognized the name on the check as that of the cattleman. Turning to Dr. Ironside, Dr. Chafer said, "Harry, God sold the cattle." Well, we're about to see if God is of the mind to sell another 2 carloads of cattle. This church will convene in a special congregational meeting on Sunday, 18 August, to discuss the possible purchase of Lafayette Bible Baptist Church, located at 929 Big Bend Road, Baldwin, Missouri. You will be asked to vote on whether or not to allow the Board of Deacons to make an offer to the Board of Lafayette Bible Baptist Church. If necessary, we will continue to conduct special congregational meetings each week thereafter until this matter of business is resolved. End announcement. That's the longest announcement I've ever given. In our study, we are examining how we got where we are in Client Nation America today. And we have tracked the culprit back to 1868 and the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment. And because of Supreme Court interpretations of the 14th, over a course now of well over 100 years, pushing 150, we have evolved into a cultural situation in our nation where the old sin natures of the population cannot be controlled, but instead have constitutional rights. And that is what we are noting. And the key court case that we have been examining of late is that of Everson versus the Board of Education of the Township of Ewing, which was considered in the year 1947. We will not go through all of this, but this is technical and I think in some cases boring, but in order to understand our subject, it is important that these things come at least in some degree familiar to you. Now let me read a little bit of this. This is the third time I've been through it, but some of you were not here for either. You may be electronic, I don't know, but I can't take a chance. The meaning and scope of the First Amendment preventing establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof have been several times elaborated by the decisions of this court. The broad meaning given the amendment by these earlier cases has been accepted by this court in its decision concerning an individual's religious freedom. Since the 14th Amendment was interpreted to make the prohibitions of the first applicable to state action abridging religious freedom, there is every reason to give the same application and broad interpretation to the establishment of religion clauses. Now, this is Justice Hugo L. Black of the state of Alabama who wrote the majority opinion in this particular case. And what he is getting around to saying is this, is that the First Amendment, which provides prohibition that Congress shall not establish a religion, but also provides, the amendment does, protection against preventing the free exercise thereof, is that all of these things are somehow incorporated in the 14th Amendment. And because they're in the 14th Amendment, they now apply to the states. So states have no say-so over the establishment of any religion, and states, therefore, cannot prohibit the free exercise of any religion. That is not what the First Amendment meant, and we have documented that this is a fact. However, the application of the First Amendment to the states by the 14th Amendment and by several court decisions, including this one, has turned the meaning of the Bill of Rights on its head. And so he concludes by writing that the establishment of a religion clause of the First Amendment means at least this. Neither a state nor the federal government can set up a church. Neither can pass laws which aid one religion, all religions, prefer one over another. Neither, state or federal, can force nor influence a person to go to or to remain away from church against his own will, or force him to profess a belief or disbelief in any religion. No tax in any amount, large or small, can be levied to support any religious activities or institutions. Neither a state nor the federal government can openly or secretly participate in the affairs of any religious organizations or groups. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state. Now today, I need to go through a few things as review and then get started on the wall of separation between church and state. And to explain to you that this was not a legal decision but a personal opinion by Thomas Jefferson that was contained in a personal letter that was discovered in Jefferson's papers in 1947. The 14th Amendment was confirmed as the precedent that allowed the courts to interpret First Amendment restrictions by the states on Congress to apply also to the states. And although the First Amendment was designed to prevent the federal government from setting up a national denomination, the new interpretation invented an individual religious freedom that was not intended by the amendment. Now, the court also asserted that the free exercise clause applied to the states, emphasized the individual over the wishes of the majority of the people. Now, we explained some of the ramifications of this, and we'll note others later, but you are familiar with the fact that we have now seen Bible readings and devotionals banned from the classroom and public places, and one person, therefore, can become offended and, therefore, trump the wishes of the majority. This has led to a cultural decline in our client nation. Now, the prohibition against Congress establishing a religion was expanded to apply to the states, and this resulted in denying states the right to pass laws showing preference of one religion over another. Because that can no longer be done, Islam cannot be managed or controlled. And with these principles established, the court then applied the power of the government to tax the people into the equation. The power of federal income tax only was passed in 1913 under the 16th Amendment, and so now tax dollars are interpreted as a means of denying religious freedoms in public schools. The federal support of public education, even in the smallest amount, was interpreted as converting local schools into government-sponsored institutions. Therefore, all religious activities must be banned under the principle of the wall of separation. And this meant that schools could not host any religious activities under the First Amendment's Establishment Clause. This resulted in successful attempts to legally ban Bible readings, devotionals, prayers, sporting events, graduations, board meetings, and even baccalaureate exercises. Everson versus Board of Education just reviewed, and similar decisions enabled courts to ban recitation, for example, of the Pledge of Allegiance, performances of certain religious compositions, for example, Bach, Handel, and Mahler, singing Christmas carols, referring to annual holidays by their religious designations, such as Easter and Christmas. And further prohibitions caused teachers to prohibit students from writing about religious figures. Now, since Enlightenment thought's ultimate desire is to deconstruct Western culture, the alleged wall of separation has been expanded and used to prevent the reading and the study of Western literature. Now, what is the logic behind that? Well, Christianity is found at the root of much of Western culture, that in order to abolish its influence, Western writings have to be banned, but done so under a rhetorical veil. And the rhetorical veil is that all of these things were written by dead, white, European males. Now, by the way, Western European culture is superior to all others, but that is no longer allowed under the concepts that we have been noting. This is establishment thought that says that all cultures are equal. There's a moral equivalence among all the cultures. And that, of course, lends credence to the idea of not promoting one over the other, and therefore the children of this country are not educated into the sophisticated thought that underlies Western European culture that has brought great prosperity to this continent and, of course, to this client nation. So this idea, as I noted the other day, has been co-opted from the feminist movement. That's what the hidden agenda, the rhetorical veil is. But the hidden agenda is the deconstruction of Western culture. So what William F. McGuffey considered essential for his readers became inappropriate for a multicultural and diverse society. Now, underlying all of these decisions, again, was the Enlightenment philosophy that individual rights trump the rights of the community. There can be no exoterike harmonia among the people if the rights of a few individuals are allowed to overrule the desires of the majority. An individual has every right to think, speak, and behave in any manner he chooses as long as he does not violate the standards of the community in which he resides. A generation of children raised in an environment that restricts criminal behavior will commit a minimum amount of crime. If that community also prohibits behaviors it defines as immoral, then there will be a minimum amount of immorality among the children. One of the human viewpoint bromides that is tossed out is you can't legislate morality. That is ridiculous. Every law is designed to instill in a given population behavior patterns that are going to be permitted and those that will be penalized if committed. This is, in essence, law establishes moral standards on how people are to behave. So to say you can't legislate morality is to say something that makes no logical sense. And let's take it to its ultimate extreme. If you can't legislate morality, then laws against murder are unconstitutional. So communities, be they states, counties, or cities, have a right to set these cultural standards and enforce them in order to maintain domestic tranquility and establish an environment in which the majority desires to live and prosper. And when attitudes change, as they always do as time passes, then these community standards will change. And when they do, these changes will eventually be reflected in the laws of the community. Some communities will maintain their standards and others will not, but these changes will occur through a gradual ebb and flow in each community, not instantly throughout the Commonwealth, by judicial fiat of an unelected few from thousands of miles away and in opposition to freely established community standards. Resuming point 50. If the majority in a community wants its youth to appear before the faculty of the local schools under certain sartorial guidelines and dress codes, it must be free to do so. If how students wear their hair, how they dress, and how they deport themselves is left to the students, then again, individual rights trump the rights of community. It must be remembered by parents that the front door of your home is a portal when into which minors go. They are entering into a constitution-free zone. And you drive down the street and you approach a school, this is a gun-free zone. This is a drug-free zone, which I've never quite really understood. Why would they put up a sign saying a school is a drug-free zone? Are we, as citizens, to expect there to be drugs in the schools? Shouldn't they be drug-free without the sign? But aren't we also familiar with the fact that even with the sign, that the best prices are at the schools, and that parents often have their children who attend there buy their drugs at the schools? Because the prices are better there. We all know that, don't we? But there's nothing we can do about it because individual rights trump rights of community. So remember this, parents, that your home is a constitution-free zone. Your children have no rights. You are the authority. You make the rules, and they must obey. And these rules must be grounded in unconditional love based on the absolute standards of the Word of God, including the laws of divine establishment and the doctrines of the New Testament Church. All of this must be handled in love, and it all must be handled with proper parental guidance and a mental attitude of a winner. And therefore, when your child is raised in such an environment, a constitution-free zone, he then will have an inventory of ideas when he leaves. There will be an internal governor to direct him in the chaotic quagmire of cosmos diabolicus. 51. If the majority in a community wants its youth to be educated in the history and development of our Western European heritage, Anglo-Saxon culture, and Judeo-Christian ethic, then it must be free to do so. If students become offended by this, and sue the school board to include instruction in the heritage, culture, and ethics of other nations, then individual rights again trump the rights of the community. 52. Our forefathers desired that Western European, Anglo-Saxon, and Judeo-Christian concepts be taught in schools, and this is evidenced by the widespread use and popularity of McGuffey's readers. For 75 years, it was the best-selling school book in America, and it incorporated huge amounts of biblical examples on how children are to think and how they are to behave. This is how children were taught morality. There are other writers, obviously, Western European writers, that were incorporated into the McGuffey readers. And children were taught how to deport themselves in society, the manners that they were to have, their respect for elders, the concept of absolutes as to how you were to behave, things that were to be done, things that were to be avoided. And there was great restraint placed on the old sin nature of children who do not have soul development at these particular ages to make their own decisions regarding moral issues. Therefore, it is the responsibility of adults. It is the responsibility of school administrations and teachers. It is the responsibility of churches to all come together as one to instill these standards in the souls of young people so that when they reach adulthood, they can be responsible citizens who can control their sinful natures and who can therefore then become witnesses for Jesus Christ in the appeal trial. So 53. Subsequent generations practiced this until the illegal ratification of the 14th Amendment set in motion a method for systematically dismantling the American culture. Those who drafted the 14th Amendment were bitter people. They were involved in revenge motivation and revenge tactics. It was evil one fighting evil two. The war between the states, I believe, is not over. It lives in the 14th Amendment and in the decisions that have been made by the Supreme Court subsequent to that. There was a bitterness and an animosity on both sides following the war between the states. The war actually continued until 1877 when Reconstruction ultimately came to an end. And once it did come to an end, the South was so devastated economically that they took out their wrath on the next person down, which happened to be its black population. So it was a horrible sequence of events that began really in the 1850s and did not conclude until approximately 1880. That will be the downfall of this country. And maybe deservedly so. That's for the Lord to decide. But we have ensconced in our legal code now legal decisions that make it impossible for us to restore order. And that's the problem. 54. By the way, I need to give you an update on coming events. I keep asserting to you that the 14th was illegally ratified. I will bring evidence at a future time in our notes. 54. The Everson versus Board of Education decision handed Lucifer the weapon he needed to execute his coup de grace. That decision invoked the following obscure comment in a letter Jefferson sent in 1802 to a religious organization in Connecticut. Here's what he wrote. This is actually a quote by Justice Black in the Everson majority opinion in which Black quotes Jefferson. In the words of Jefferson, the clause against establishment of religion by law was intended to erect a wall of separation between church and state. 55. This statement has become the rallying cry for the abolishment of all religious discussion outside the walls of church buildings over the past half century. However, in the analysis of manuscripts, the original intent of the original manuscript must be considered, and the context of peripheral commentary must be observed. Therefore, paragraph 3 of our study, Jefferson's Wall of Separation, background. Now, this will entail a good deal of research, and since we've had a very, very long announcement this morning, I think this is a good place to end our first session, although we're about 5 minutes early. So let's wait and start this second session. We will have our prayer meetings in the usual places, but we will reassemble here at a quarter till the hour for our second session. Dismissed for prayer meetings.